Belgic Confession, Article 37, paragraphs 3 and 4. And therefore, the consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and the elect. Because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labour and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences, and being immortal, shall be tormented in that everlasting fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. But on the contrary, the faithful and elect shall be crowned with glory and honour, and the Son of God will confess their names before God his Father and his elect angels. All tears shall be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious, will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God. And for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. Tonight's subject and title is this: Will Antichrist be a political figure or an ecclesiastical figure? Will he be primarily or chiefly one or the other? And I add that little bit there because a political figure can have religious overtones, and an ecclesiastical figure can, shall we say, dabble in politics or have a political side to him. Those are the two main central options: Antichrist political chiefly, or ecclesiastically. That is, with regard to the church, and here I've got to say the church broadly conceived, is Antichrist internal, so that he is primarily ecclesiastical or religious, or is he, with regard to the church, external, somebody from outside who's political or civil? So we're dealing with the office of Antichrist. I've been talking in terms of religious or ecclesiastical, advisedly, but this actually narrows down really to the Pope, because anybody who goes the ecclesiastical route, well, almost everybody goes for the Pope, because his is the highest office in Christendom, although there is no such office in the Word of God as Pope at all. So the Pope or the papacy on the one hand, or a king, emperor, or president on the other hand. Is he a matter of the civil government or the papal institution? And when we talk about the ecclesiastical papal Antichrist, as some people view him, I need also to say that this includes those who think that the Pope is or will be or was an individual, or the whole institution, the papacy. So it's a matter of one pope, one particular one, or many of them. One for a certain period of time and the other one over many centuries. Is it the papacy as such? Some have held that. Or is it the Pope as the Antichrist, one particularly bad one? Is it the papacy now, or is it a future pope who will yet arise? And when I talk about an ecclesiastical Antichrist, as some view it, this sort of boils down to a papal Antichrist, and the papal Antichrist includes past, present, or future, an individual, or the institution, a particularly bad one, or the whole shebang. I hope with all these clarifying remarks that it is getting clearer to you and not more complicated. You could say, and this is the way that historians on the subject of Antichrist approach it, that these two views that we're dealing with tonight are the Jochamite position and the Ansonian position. I will explain. Joachim of Fury, after whom the Joachimite view is named, he said Antichrist is ecclesiastical papal, although his views are so complicated and he had more than one Antichrist and so forth, but we're not getting into that. But the Joachimite view, Joachim of Fury, who was from Calabria in the very south of Italy, he was a Cistercian monk, and he met Richard the Lionheart, and King of England, and told him his views on Antichrist and the end of the world. Richard the Lionheart, poor guy that he was rather impressed with Joachim. Joachim died in 1202, so the Joachimite view is the papal view. And the Adsonian view, can anyone guess after whom the Adsonian view is named? It's our old friend, Adso. Adso, another monk in northeast France, he was a Benedictine monk and he died in 992. So the Adsonian view is that the Antichrist is primarily political. So who then holds the papal Joachimite view and who holds the political Adsonian view? And I'm asking you, I'm asking in history, who holds the papal Joachimite view? That is, that Antichrist is chiefly ecclesiastical and that it's the Pope in there. And there's one person you know, Joachim of Fury himself held to it. After him, Brian...
And Richard the Lionheart.
And Richard the Lionheart, if he swallowed that part of Joachim's views. Very good. Yeah. A while after Richard the Lionheart, this view became the position of the spiritual Franciscans. Franciscans after Francis of Assisi, a monastic order. And the spiritual Franciscans believed in absolute poverty, that a monk isn't to own so much as his own sandals. And then, when the Pope said, it's always good to agree with the Pope, you know, you can't be wrong on absolutely everything all of the time. Then when the Pope said, well, that isn't biblical. You are allowed to own property. It's not per se sinful. Well, then the spiritual Franciscans got up on their high horse, latched on to Joachim of Fury's teaching and said, ha-ha, Antichrist. So the Pope has been called Antichrist because he denied absolute poverty. So Joachim of Fury and the spiritual Franciscans and Richard the Lionheart, if he adopted Joachim's views, held that the Antichrist is primarily ecclesiastical, which boils down to the papacy. Then, of course, Westminster Confession 25:6 presents Antichrist this way. I quote, this is the chapter on the church, not eschatology. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, true. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head thereof, true. But is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God? So the Pope is certainly an Antichrist, and he exalts himself in the church against Christ. And indeed he does. He's heretical. The church, this article's on the article, the church has said, not the eschatology. And then it says that the Pope is the Antichrist. It would be slightly different if it said Antichrist is the Pope. But still. So the Westminster Confession holds this. The Confession of Bohemia, chapter 8, deals with Antichrist. And it says the Antichrist does A, B, C, D, E, F, and G. But it doesn't identify him. And actually, that's the way a confession should deal with Antichrist. It's not the need or role of a confession to actually make that link. The confession could say, well, this is what the Bible says. So the Reformers held that the papacy was the Antichrist, Luther and Calvin. Both of them had a role for Islam as Antichrist, and Calvin was even stronger on it than Luther. There's sort of an Antichrist in the West, and Antichrist in the East. At times they would use that sort of language, an Antichrist from within, an Antichrist from without. Zwingli and Bullinger in Zurich, John Knox, and the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, who was burned at the stake by Bloody Mary in Oxford. His famous statement, "As for the Pope," the Archbishop of Canterbury said, in the days when the Archbishops of Canterbury said useful things, "I refuse him as Christ's enemy and Antichrist with all his false doctrine." And the first reference to the papacy as Antichrist that I'm aware of came from a French bishop, Bishop Arnulf of Orléans, in 991. He was referring to Pope Boniface VII, and this is within the ecclesiastical papal tradition, where he says that man was particularly wicked, so he is Antichrist, not the institution, but we're including that under our umbrella. Bishop Arnulf of Orléans said, "Must he not be the Antichrist, sitting in the temple of God and showing himself as God?" Now you recognize that as an appeal to 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 4. So that's the Joachimite, ecclesiastical, papal view of the Antichrist. The political or Adsonian view, I'm not going to list people who held it here, but I'm going to say anyone who identifies the Antichrist as a political leader in the whole history has a Adsonian view. So obviously Adso himself. But those, for instance, who identified the Holy Roman Emperor, although he wasn't very holy, of course, Frederick II, who died in 1250, and many people said, because he was a particularly strange figure and very ungodly and profane, those who said Napoleon, now he could be the Antichrist, they were saying that because their thinking was within the Adsonian or political view of the Antichrist. Those who wondered about the Führer, see, he was a political figure. And once they'd won the war, they were planning to really clamp down on the church, blow it to bits. Very wicked man. And Stalin, who perhaps was even more wicked. So those who identified the Antichrist as political, then they're following this view, a particular civil leader. Now here's a question for you dealing with couple of main views on Antichrist followed by people today. The preterists, the Reconstructionist preterists, the post-millennial Reconstructionist preterists, do they hold the Adsonian or the Joachimite view?
Adsonian.
They hold the Adsonian view because they're saying that, by and large, that Nero was the Antichrist, and therefore their view is political. What about the dispensationalists? What is their view? Are they with Adso or Joachim of Fury? Now you all know the answer here, but we're just coming at it from a different angle. Just think it through.
Adso.
They also agree with Adso, a political Antichrist, because for the dispensationalist, the Antichrist is a future world leader. And those of you who are reading the Left Behind series at night and have it on your bedside cabinet will remember the name of the Antichrist within their system.
Nikolai
Carpathia. Yep, but he's a political leader. So those are the two main views. We've mapped it out. And the question is, what does the Bible have to say about this? And we're going to ask a familiar question, but from a different angle, and it's valuable. Remember our four primary biblical sources on the Antichrist. This is a question at first blush, right? This book or part of a book or references to Antichrist in this book, would you say at first blush that there's more in it that would suggest the Antichrist is ecclesiastical or political? All right. Joachim of Fiore or Adso in North East France. Daniel. Does Daniel present an Antichrist who is more ecclesiastical or more political?
Political.
Do we have unanimity in that one?
Yeah.
Second Thessalonians 2, what do you think? More political or more ecclesiastical?
Ecclesiastical.
Yes, it is ecclesiastical. And typically those who believe that the Antichrist is ecclesiastical and papal, because it generally leads to that, if you ask them, what passage of the Bible would you go to? They would start with 2 Thessalonians 2. What about 1 and 2 John? More ecclesiastical is teaching on Antichrist, or more political?
Ecclesiastical, but it's all little Antichrists.
Okay, but then the little Antichrists, like in 1 John 2 verse 18, are pointers towards the one future singular Antichrist. You've heard that the Antichrist will come, even though there are many Antichrists, and they're teaching false doctrine. Revelation. Ecclesiastical or political?
Political.
Everyone who spoke up on this, on these four primary biblical sources, at least everyone that I heard, got it right. So can anyone add up the... Not add up in general now, but can anyone add up those four sources? How did it shape up? It was a two-all draw. A two-all draw. And at first blush, that looks totally inconclusive. It's a two-all draw. But 2 Thessalonians 2, that's one chapter. And 1 and 2 John mentions Antichrist, or the spirit of Antichrist, or Antichrists, only in four verses. 1 John 2, verses 18 and 22, 1 John 4, verse 3, and 2 John 7. So it's two all in terms of sources, but one side, the Joachimite, ecclesiastical side, has one chapter, 2 Thessalonians 2, and then the other source is only four verses. And the other two, so it looks like a two-all draw, and we're going to analyze it deeper, of course, but one two is a very sort of weak two, and then the other two, Daniel and Revelation, they're books, not just a chapter, 2 Thessalonians 2, or four verses, 1 and 2 John. They are books, with Antichrist being a big theme in both books. And in fact, you've got Antichrist, the beast, mentioned in Revelation 11, 13, and all the way up to 20, possibly one chapter, I forget now, omitted, but loads of references. And then within Daniel and Revelation, you have books, well, this is a massive theme, and then you have whole chapters and lengthy sections on the subject. So it's a two-all draw, but so it looks equal, but one is more equal than the other. And then not only are these two books, but Daniel is the first of the four sources. And Daniel is foundational to the other ones. And we'll say more about that, Lord willing. So one of them's first and foundational. And then the other one is last and climactic. It's the fullest revelation, the last book of the Bible. I'm referring, of course, to the book of Revelation. So let's now turn to the book of Daniel, our first and foundational source. And let's ask a number of questions, because I'm going to come at this from several different angles. Daniel deals with the anti-Christian powers. Are the powers mentioned in the book of Daniel ecclesiastical or political?
They're all political.
They're all political. All four of them. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Political. Let's slice and dice the book of Daniel from another perspective. The anti-Christian characters in the book of Daniel, are they ecclesiastical or political? What would you say are the three main anti-Christian characters in the book of Daniel?
Nebuchadnezzar.
Yep. Yep, he's one of them.
Alexander the Great,
mentioned in chapters 8 and 11. And Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. And these three men are political figures. So the anti-Christian powers, the kingdoms, the empires, and then the characters who are ruling these anti-Christian powers, they're all political. Then we move to the Antichrist predictions. And here there are especially three chapters, the Antichrist predictions. The little horn of Daniel 7. The little horn of Daniel 8, who is Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. So you can see there's overlap here. And the vile person, that's how he's introduced in Daniel 11, verse 21. The vile person in Daniel 11, Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. Again, political. The anti-Christian powers, the kingdoms, the anti-Christian characters, the anti-Christian predictions, they're all political. And then the book of Daniel, if you were going to divide it up into two parts, chapters, you would say chapters 1 through 6, chapters 7 through 12. So it's a very easy two-fold division right down the middle of the chapters. Chapters 1 through 6 is a narrative dealing with anti-Christian bad guys who are political. And chapters 7 through 12 is a narrative, it's prophecy, and it's dealing with political issues again. I've looked at the book, admittedly, as I said, there's overlapping here, but in terms of the powers and the characters and the division of the book and the predictions, whatever way you cut it, Daniel is about the kingdom of God versus the kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of God in Christ versus the anti-Christian kingdoms, and it's political on the side of darkness.
Could you get somebody that's both?
You could get somebody that's both. Someone could be both religious and political, both civil and ecclesiastical. And we've mentioned that there is a religious aspect to Antichrist. And we're asking the question, first of all, which is the main one? And then, just to give it away, next week, Lord willing, we're going to talk about how do the two relate. Is everyone happy that what we've said so far about Daniel is pretty solid? But we can rest on that. That's okay. Remember now, this is a whole book. The first source on it, and the book of Daniel, as we're going to see later in this class and next week, Lord willing, is foundational. Let's go to the last and climactic source, namely Revelation. We said earlier that if someone wants to argue that the Antichrist is an ecclesiastical power, and even papal, you would have more opportunity with 2 Thessalonians 2. What would you say is the chapter in the book of Revelation which most clearly indicates that Antichrist is primarily political? What passage would, as it were, adzo? Someone walks into the monastery and he wants to hear about the political Antichrist. To what chapter in the book of Revelation would adzo turn?
13.
Revelation 13. Let's begin with Revelation 13 then. It is the obvious place to begin because it is Revelation's main chapter on the beast, Antichrist. And Revelation 13 contains the first references to the beast or Antichrist except for one brief mention in chapter 11, verse 7. So, let's read again Revelation 13, verses 1 and 2, so we all have it clearly in front of us. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns. And upon his horns, 10 crowns, and upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. So here in Revelation 13, verses 1 and 2, we have the beast introduced. And we have four questions regarding him. And then we're going to answer the questions and compare the answers with the opening verses of Daniel 7. Which, remember Daniel, we said was foundational. In Revelation 13, verses 1 and 2, what is the origin of the beast? What's the origin of the beast? What's the source? Where does he come from?
He arises out of the pagan people of the sea.
He arises out of the sea. I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. That's his origin. He comes up out of that. And as Julian rightly says, the sea, and we could prove with various verses, refers to the nations and their turbulence. Let's look at Daniel 7. And if you have a piece of card or a piece of string, it'd be good to have Revelation 13 and Daniel 7 as markers in there, because we're going to be flicking between them. Daniel 7, verse 2. Daniel 7, verse 2. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. And of course, Daniel 7 is dealing with, well, political issues, as we'll see. So, back to Revelation 13. What are the three components of the beast? And the opening two verses of Revelation 13. The three components of the beast.
Have you been leopard or bear?
The leopard, the bear, and the lion. Now, does that ring a bell in Daniel 7? It sure does. The first three beasts, lion, bear, and leopard, in Daniel 7, verses 4 through 6. Now, how many horns are there on the beast? 10 horns. We read in Revelation 13, verse 1, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. So how many horns are mentioned in Daniel 7?
10.
There are 10. What verse are you referring to, Mary?
Verse 7.
At the end of verse 7, the fourth beast, it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. If you turn to verse 24, it says there the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them. And then this creature in Revelation 13, verses 1 and 2, what's he called in verses 1 and 2?
The beast.
The beast. The beast. And then in Daniel 7, verses 3 through 7, you have four different beasts. Is everyone convinced in terms of the origin, the sea, the component animals, leopard, bear, lion, the 10 horns, and then the identification as beast, is everyone convinced that Revelation 13 verses 1 and 2 is alluding to, explaining, building upon the foundational chapter of Daniel 7. I mean, it's pretty obvious. It's pretty obvious. And therefore, this is where we were leading all along, hopefully not leading you by the nose, but leading you from the scriptures, that the beast is political, dealing with a realm and its ruler, a king and his kingdom, an emperor and his empire. Because this is the fulfillment of Daniel 7, which is all about beast Babylon, beast Medo-Persia, beast Greece, and then the fourth beast, which is so bad that one animal doesn't sum up, beast Rome. Here's Daniel 7, verse 23, referring to this fourth beast. The interpretation of him is described thus: the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and tread it down, and break it in pieces. Daniel is foundational. Daniel deals with anti-Christian powers and characters which are political, and Revelation 13, in its first chapter that deals with, introduces him from Daniel. He's saying, in effect, that this kingdom and the Antichrist who rules it, it's political. That being understood, let's return to Revelation 13, verse 2. Revelation 13, verse 2, and this time we'll read the last third or so. It says there that the dragon, namely Satan, gave him, that is the beast, the dragon gave the beast his power and his seat and great authority. Does anyone have a Bible with a margin that tells us the word rendered seat?
Throne.
You've won my, it says throne. Yep. The three things that the dragon gives, Satan gives to the beast, the Antichrist, under the supreme authority and providence and decree of God. First of all is power, which dunamis, dynamite, might and strength. And then seat is literally throne, and authority is just that. So this passage says that the Antichrist receives might and right to sit on a throne. And it's all political, as verses 1 and 2, and we've traced it out, show, like Daniel 7. So Antichrist has political might, he has a political throne, and he has political right. You know, like Adolf Hitler in 1941, you know, he didn't play well to get it, but he had political right. He was the power, the powers that be. And Antichrist has civil rule, civil throne, civil might, civil right, political. Julian?
Just going to say another point here, you may be coming to this later, that he is political and he gets his power from Satan. It's Satan's little season, because Antichrist's main function at the end of the world is to unite the nations. And he does that as their head.
Very good. Julian's appeal to Revelation 20, bringing in Antichrist there entirely appropriately. Satan's little season. Under Antichrist, he unites the world to persecute the church, and that presents Gog and Magog, presents political. Staying in Revelation 13 a little bit longer, and we're proving here, and we want to prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the beast is political more than ecclesiastical. Verse 5. There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And you say, how is he going to get political out of that? Is that what you were thinking? Well, the 42 months, another term for 42 months.
1260 days.
Yep. And another term for it?
3.5 years.
3.5 times. And these are all synonymous. So the 42 months in Revelation 11, 12, and 13 refers to the same thing as 1260 days, 3.5 times. Let's turn back to Daniel 7 again. The first reference to the times and half a times. Daniel 7, verse 25, referring to the fourth beast, and the ten horns come out of the fourth beast. And then we have these words: "He shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they, the saints, shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time." So Daniel 7 is about the kingdoms, Antichrist is political, and then Revelation 13 verse 5 mentions this 42 months, which is 3.5 times. Then Daniel 12 verse 7, the second use of this term, and last use of this term, in the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel 12 verse 7, Daniel asks, "Well, how long will these things be? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished." Daniel 7 verse 25 speaks of the Antichrist as the little horn arising out of the fourth beast. Daniel 12 verse 7 speaks of the Antichrist arising out of the third beast as a type, Antiochus Epiphanes the fourth. And in both of them, fourth beast Antichrist, third beast Antichrist, 3.5 times. And in Revelation 11 through 13, including Revelation 13 verse 5, the 42 months, 3.5 years is referring back to the book of Daniel, the foundational chapter. And it's making it really clear, as we said at the start, that the Antichrist is a political power. Back to Revelation 13 again. This time, verse 7. "It was given unto him," the beast, "to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all nations and tongues and kindreds." So this is a global kingdom, because it deals with all kindreds and tongues and nations. And he has political authority, the right to rule. That lies behind the Greek word power in verse 7. And he evidently has might, besides the right, to persecute the saints with the sword globally. Political. Verse 10. "He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity, and he that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints." We referred to this verse in a different connection earlier, and here we're going to draw out something different from it. This passage is dealing with political or civil powers, because it speaks of killing people and taking people captive. Regarding Antichrist, the comfort of the verse is that Antichrist, who leads people into captivity, well, one day he's going to get a captivity of his own. Antichrist kills with a sword, well, one day he's going to be judged. God will kill him too. This is the patience and faith of the saints. The saints believe this, and therefore the saints don't realize we don't need to rebel. We ought not rebel. We just suffer this. It looks foolish in the sight of the world, but this is faith, because God has told us. And then we as Christians, we don't revolt, because if we try and take people into captivity or kill people with a sword, then this passage will boomerang on us. So we leave it in the Lord's hands. One last verse in the remainder of Revelation 13, verse 17. Verse 17 argues, if we need more arguments at this point in Revelation 13, verse 17 argues that Antichrist is political. It says that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And once you're dealing with someone who is sovereign over trade, you can't buy anything. You can't sell anything. Well, trade, buying and selling, and the regulation of that is a political issue. not an ecclesiastical issue. This church has no position on free trade or tariffs. We don't write letters to the civil government if we think that they're setting the taxes too low or too high, or what the national insurance is. We deal with strictly moral things if we have to write anything at all. But the state does deal with regulations involving trade. So I hope by this stage that you're well and truly convinced, if not quite yet to the point of thinking, you know, this man's engaging in overkill, that you are convinced that Daniel presents an Adsonian or political antichrist, and that Revelation 13, the first two verses and the rest we've looked at in this chapter, does likewise. And it does this in part building upon the foundational book of Daniel, especially Daniel 7. Let's go to Revelation chapter 17, paging over a little bit further. Revelation 17. If Revelation 13 is the number one chapter in Revelation of the Beast, Revelation 17 is probably the second greatest chapter on the beast. Let's read verses 9 through 11. Now, there's various things in this chapter that we're not going to pause to explain now. Lord willing, we'll deal with them next week. Revelation 17, verse 9. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Seven heads, seven mountains, seven kings. They're all different ways of referring to the same thing. The seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seventh, and goeth into perdition. So here we have seven kings. We have seven heads here, and we have seven kings, and these kings rule over kingdoms, and they are all connected with the beast. We're back to political. Then we move from the seven heads in verses 9 through 11 to the ten horns, verses 12 and 13. The ten horns which thou sawest, and there's seven heads in the beast and there's ten horns in the beast, the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power or authority as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. The ten kings, ten kingdoms. The ten kings rule over ten kingdoms. And here it refers to political power and strength. That's political power and right. And this is, again, Daniel 7, verse 24. Let's read that. Daniel 7, verse 24. Because this talk about the ten horns, it's all based upon the foundational book of Daniel. Daniel 7, verse 24. The ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. And then if you look back at Revelation 17, verses 16 and 17... The ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put in their heart to fulfill his will, and to agree, and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the word of God be fulfilled. Revelation 17, as you would expect, fills out, more so than we have time to touch upon, but fills out and confirms the vision of the beast in Revelation 13, with both of them teaching a political beast. I have just three other references in Revelation in connection with the beast proving his Adsonian or political character. Revelation 16, verse 10. Revelation 16, verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. Now, that word seat, anyone know what the word seat is there? It's another reference to the throne. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the throne of the beast. Now, you could say, well, maybe you could call what the Pope sits on a throne. But it talks here about the seat of the beast and his kingdom and a throne. And then this is the same Greek word. It's the word from which we get our English word throne. It's thronos in the Greek. And it's the same word used of the beast in Revelation 13, verse 2, that he is the amalgam of the beasts mentioned in Daniel 7. And then we read about his throne and his might and his right politically. Revelation 19, verse 19, John here writes, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. So I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies. So the beast is an army and the kings of the earth, armies. And one last verse, which happens to be the very next verse. The beast was taken, Revelation 19, verse 20. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both, the beast and the false prophet, were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Now, does that remind you of anything in the book of Daniel? These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Daniel 7, verse 11. Daniel 7, verse 11. I beheld, even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. And then Revelation 11, verse 20. The beast being given to the burning flame is elaborated upon. He's cast into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So there's a lake of fire. He's cast into the flame. Now there's a lake of fire, and it burns with brimstone. And of course, Daniel 7, verse 11, obviously is found, is dealing with the fourth kingdom, and the whole thing is political. Let's take stock, in conclusion, of where we are. I want to hear from you, and dissenting voices, of course, are allowed. I want to hear from you if you are convinced. Here's the thesis. We have proved that the Antichrist is political, or at least primarily political. We've done this by looking at the two main biblical sources, that is, the two longest sources, the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. We've said that these two sources are first and foundational, the book of Daniel, and last and climactic on the Antichrist, the book of Revelation. So we have a strategic gap, the first and the last and the longest, the one that's foundational and the one that's climactic, the one that lays the foundation and the other one puts the capstone on top of the structure. Have we proved our point satisfactorily, though? There are some things that have not been done. What has not been done so far? We haven't considered some things regarding Antichrist in Daniel and Revelation. We've dealt with those two books. But we haven't considered some things in those books that do deal with ecclesiastical things and with religious things. And if we're going to deal with the thing properly, we do need to sort that out. And we haven't said nothing at all yet. You can see where this is going. We've said nothing at all yet regarding the other two sources on the Antichrist that speak about ecclesiastical and religious things. We haven't analyzed 2 Thessalonians 2 from this angle, or 1st and 2nd John, and we would want to do justice to them, not just looking at the section of the field that suits us, saying nothing about the bits that don't, and then just blithely moving on. So next week, Lord willing, we need to do two things. Besides the political, we need to treat the ecclesiastical religious aspect of Antichrist. And then, and this is the bit that I think will be most helpful and break freshest ground, we need to relate the political aspect, which is dominant, we need to relate it to the ecclesiastical aspects which are subservient to it. Do you think the Bible itself gives us enough material to do this? To relate the religious and the political sides to Antichrist? Do you think there are even perhaps passages that specifically address that point? Yes, there are. Any questions on that? We finished a little bit earlier. Julian?
You could say that the religious aspect of the Antichrist is his co-worker, the false prophet.
Oh, Julian's running ahead of us here. Okay, yes.
He's got to come into it.
Julian wants him to come into it. Any other comments or thoughts on that?
Well, he is in the fact that the Antichrist is worshipped.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's religious. Yep. Yep.
Set up on the temple.
Good. We'll call the day there.